So the two scripture readings that we've shared together, one from the Old and one from the New Testament, give us, in a sense, two different perspectives. And there is a clear, it's almost a tectonic shift between what happens in the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit and what happens in the New, particularly at this point. And it's often been speculated upon that Peter and the other disciples, who were, in the eyes of some, mere fishermen, and not schooled, not educated, other than in the basics of their Judaism, but there was certainly in no sense prophets or teachers. They hadn't risen to those kind of heights. But nevertheless, something happened at Pentecost which changed all that. The frightened men who gathered in an upper room following the death of Jesus, something happened to tell them that there was confidence that they could have in God for what they were called to do themselves. I love the honesty in certainly parts of Scripture when you see that some people said, oh, they're drunk. You know, that's almost akin to the kind of reaction we can get with the, as I said earlier, the virgin birth, the resurrection, all this kind of stuff and nonsense that religious people talk about and believe happened, couldn't happen, could it? We'd far more, you know, be followers of the Jedi faith, or, you know, as I think something like 10% of people decided they were, or on the survey years ago. So we've got this differential between what some people see as possible and reality, and what we are seeing and choosing to believe the Bible is telling us. But it's not just a choice, an intellectual choice of what we believe. This is more than that. This is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us confirming. And that was the hand in the glove. You know, the glove is, I guess, representative of normal life, relating to normal things. But then with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we become alive in a different sense and alert to God's movement and actually what is happening. So we don't discern it through our own intellects. This is revelation. This is not education. This is something which we come to understand simply because we turn to give our lives to Christ and He gives us the Holy Spirit. As we heard in Scripture, the promise was there. The Holy Spirit will be given. So we have this difference between the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given specifically, if I can say the word right, for tasks, for work that God called these people to do. And again, in the Bible, Bible Project, that's right. The Bible Project video, which are excellent, by the way, if you want to Google Bible Project. They've got a series of really, really good videos that explain things about our doctrine. But we saw then that certain people had gifts. We know that people related to God then indirectly. They worshipped Him through priests and they heard from Him through prophets. And that was how their normal daily relationship with God was conducted, through other people, by remembering that they were a people who were saved from slavery, but only prospered, really, by the grace and the goodness of God. And in abiding with this covenant lifestyle of justice and obedience towards God, love directed towards Him, which resulted in a desire to be obedient and a sense of justice. But they had no direct line to God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit gave such purposes as we referred to as Bezalel, who was gifted by the Holy Spirit to make all kinds of artifacts and things that were made to give God glory for those gifts being given. They were an expression of the human desire to say, I want to make this for you, God. And I often remember that you'll no doubt been in some cathedrals, some great cathedrals. And whenever we go round, I have a friend, by the way, who has a fascination with these things. I have to confess that after a while they begin to bore me a little. But, you know, look at how the splendor of that buttress there. And, you know, and you do appreciate that for a while. And I remember when I first went to Lincoln quite a number of years ago, I sat in the Lincoln Cathedral and looked around and thought, yeah, it's magnificent, isn't it? And the workmanship that goes into all of this is just incredible. And do you remember the illustration, you may remember, that I gave to the children about St. Paul's Cathedral and how the workmen said, you know, when Christopher Wren said to them, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm making a frame for that door, or I'm putting a block in place. And one of the workmen said, I'm using my trade to give glory to God in the context of this cathedral. And that's a very different perspective of why we're doing what we're doing, why these buildings were created. So Bezalel was given the gift of using those gifts to honor God, to actually make these artifacts, not because they were lovely to look at and people coveted them, but because they were there to give glory to God. So he was given that particular gift. Gideon was given the gift of leadership for a moment in time. To quote the book of Esther, for such a moment as this, God gave the Holy Spirit, which involved gifts and powers, if you like, to enable somebody to do what God wanted to be done. And it was done. And these were reminders of how God's power works. Samson was given this amazing strength for battle, to actually repel the advance of the Philistines, who were threatening to contaminate the faith of Judaism. And so these gifts went on. And loads of prophets, of course, were given that gift of speaking, to be the mouthpieces for what God wanted his people to hear from him at a given time. When the Holy Spirit appears in the Old Testament, it's for a purpose, and not everybody gets a share of it. Some people are there to be almost followers, others are anointed to be leaders, and that's how the economy of the Old Testament worked. But the time was going to come, said one prophet, or two, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out liberally, when the hearts of stone will be changed to hearts of flesh, and all those become responsive and able to receive the movement of the Holy Spirit and understand what it means and how it impacts life rather than slavishly following a book of laws. So the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament tells us, the time will come when the Holy Spirit will be poured out liberally, generously, abundantly upon the people of God. Isaiah speaks about the Spirit being poured out upon Israel at a time when God will regenerate them as his people and they would then live in righteousness. The prophecy of Ezekiel records God's promises, and here should be on the screen in a moment. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. All these words are echoed by Jeremiah too. I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. Isn't that a tender phrase? When you stop and think about it, it's not God wagging his finger and saying, I do as you're told. And it's not a question of thinking that, well, these are the laws in the Ten Commandments, these are the things I've got to do. It becomes different. The heart of stone, which obeys routine, almost robot-like, a set of rules, becomes a heart of flesh that now acknowledges how loving God is and in turn responds to God by saying, I want to do these things. I want to do these things for you. And I want to keep the laws. And interestingly, in one or two of the Psalms, the psalmist praises how wonderful God's laws are, all of his statutes, all of his ordinances, all the laws, how wonderful it is. Now, you know, when we get a rule book, when these are things we've got to do, and in the Methodist Church we have a big fat one, you know, you think, oh, you know, you kind of leaf through it and you think, oh, I've got to remember all this stuff, I've got to remember to do it, otherwise I'm not doing my job properly. But actually God says, you know, rule book, you don't need it. In here, you know what to do. If you've genuinely received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've given your life to him, not to kind of take over and swamp everything else that's part of our personality, he gave us our personality, but actually to enhance it, to bring it to the level where it can give glory to God in our words and actions and deeds, and it can also witness to others about how God, the Holy Spirit, can change us, improve us, enhance us. It almost sounds like becoming a superhero, doesn't it? Being bitten by a radioactive spider or something, becoming Spider-Man. But, you know, that's something that I've referred to earlier. People would rather believe that that might be possible, you know, kind of a spaceship traveling warp speed to distant planets, and that kind of thing. Maybe one day it will be. But rather than believing in something which God says, I'm here, this is a gift for you, this is what your life is all about, this is the purpose I created you for, follow it, and you will find that ultimate fullness of life that Jesus spoke about. And in this prophecy of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God tells us exactly what he is about and reveals something that will happen in a much more universal way in the future. And that happened at Pentecost. Joel's prophecy, which we heard read, points towards what will become a reality for Christians at that time. If we can go back to that prophecy, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. We're all young men, really, aren't we? I don't think there's much of a difference between dreams and visions, is there? I'd rather think I'm a young man, but I'm deluded, really. I will show the wonders of heaven in heaven, in the heavens and on earth. Everyone will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And in Acts 2 at Pentecost, as the disciples experience this spiritual dynamism, both by the signs of a violent wind and tongues of fire around them, and the breath of new life and fire within them, Joel's prophecy is quoted by Peter as he explains what is going on here. The time of Jesus being physically among them is past, but the age of the Holy Spirit being present with and within his people has just begun. And it's almost 2,000 years old, because here we are still in the age of the Holy Spirit before Jesus comes again. And so the promise is constant. The promise is continuous, that the Holy Spirit is poured out. The time will come when not just the occasional few will be given the Holy Spirit, but when he comes to all who have faith in Jesus. And this is the wonderful thing that Peter spoke about being a priesthood of all believers. Sometimes we have this idea that ordained people are somehow different. Well, there's a different calling, a different part to play. But the fact that this temple curtain is torn in two, everyone has access. You don't have to listen to the words of a priest to be absolved from your sin. You confess your sin before God and God forgives. It's nice to be reminded of that in services, and we often do, and it's right that we do. But all of us have the Holy Spirit within us, and all of us have access to God to pray. Words don't have to be received from or said through a priest or a prophet. Now the Holy Spirit is available for all of us. So the Holy Spirit was active in Old Testament times, equipping individuals to do what God called them to do, being the people he called them to be. God spoke through his prophets to tell his people that the day would come when knowing the Holy Spirit's power wouldn't just be limited to those few, but available to all. So what does it mean for today? Well, firstly, it means exactly for us what it meant to those who heard Ezekiel's prophecy. And again, if we go back to those slides, I will cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. Don't forget, this is all by invitation. God never forces himself on anyone. He'll make himself known. He'll prompt and poke us, and he'll encourage us. And you remember the lovely photo, the painting by Holman Hunt of Jesus knocking at the door and, holding the lamp. We all know that one, I guess. Many of us have seen it. And the idea of that, of course, is that there is no handle on the outside. Jesus cannot get in to the door of our lives, the door of our hearts. He doesn't barge in unannounced. He stands outside and knocks. And it's that knocking, when really represented by how many people start coming to church and kind of find that there's something right about this. There's something that is really doing something and changing me in some sort of way. I'm interested. I keep coming back for more. I need to know more. I need to know the truth. And those kind of feelings, I know them very well because that's exactly what happened to me from being a confirmed agnostic to being a committed Christian. It wasn't because I just chose that's the way I was going to follow. I began to go to church and those things began to... There's something here. There's something about this. And I need to know what it is. And that journey of exploration, when we open the door, Jesus comes in. But he will not force his way in. And the Holy Spirit is this kind of gift to us. And when we open the door, this is what God gently, lovingly promises to do. I'll cleanse you from your impurities. Yes, we're going to do things wrong. We're not going to become perfect overnight the moment we're baptized or become members or confirmed churchgoers. That doesn't change. We do things wrong. But in God's eyes, I will cleanse you. You are cleansed. You are free. You're forgiven. You are no longer bound and enchained by the things that you know about yourself. I know them too, God says. I'll take them all away. You're cleansed. You're free. And that is a wonderful thing. And this is what the promise that God reveals through Ezekiel is. I will cleanse you from all of those things. And from your idols. I think sometimes we hold on to some idols a little more than we do others. Some we're happy to give up. But again, like the rich young man, the one thing he wouldn't give up was his access to wealth. And he found that tough. But sometimes the things that we hang on to, how we spend our money. You know, if God is saying something different and we think, well, you know, I'd prefer to do this. They're all challenges to us. Yes, they are challenges, but we have to work them through. But God says, I'll cleanse you from your idols so that you really put God first. And only that way are we filled completely with the Holy Spirit and enabled to know what his plan and purpose for us is. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. No more heart of stone. Heart of flesh, a responsive, sensitive, loving heart. And I will put my spirit in you. And that's the desire to want to follow those things that we call laws, decrees, commandments, and be careful to keep them. And you will be my people. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? When you look at your children, lots of family people here, and you think, they're mine. Isn't it lovely? And you think, are you proud of all your children? Yeah, of course we are. Whatever they do, we love them. We're proud of them. And when God looks at us and says, you'll be my people, it's not, again, you know, the cracking of a whip. I'm going to subjugate you all. You know, it's like a tyrant who says, you're going to be my people, whether you like it or not. God says, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. And that's the covenant. The God of the covenant loves, provides, protects eternally. And our part is just to be his people. Sounds straightforward enough, doesn't it? But not always straightforward in practice. But that's the promise that we cling to because that's the promise he has made. So that's what we discover about God in the Old Testament. And Joel's prophecy then points to what will become a reality for Christians then. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out my spirit. And so we have this new heart, not of stone anymore, but of flesh, the pouring out of the Spirit. All of this happens at Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit was active in Old Testament times in a different way. And that's what it means for today. I sometimes get the feeling that we have two choices when we come to church, which are something like this in terms of believing the Bible one way or another. And we're presented with the Bible. As children, we hear all the Bible stories, don't we? And I guess most of us react to those by thinking, well, that's lovely. It's a lovely story, isn't it? And, you know, the good overcoming evil and those kind of things and wonderful things happening. And then we can believe those stories, but actually when we come to the difficult bits, actually what does that mean if I'm going to follow Jesus? Sometimes we can draw a bit of a line in the sand and think, I'm not sure I'm prepared to go that far. And in that moment, we make a decision. What is the Bible about? Is it something which has just been constructed as an instrument of control for the church? You know, listen to some conspiracy theorists over the centuries, and that's maybe what they would think. But then when we look at the authenticity of it, when we understand that these are documents which have been written and discovered over many early centuries, sometimes by communities that were so many hundreds of miles apart that they had no interaction and no knowledge of each other, and yet confirming exactly the same things. This is what we call history. Although some people would say, well, it's, you know, history written by people who wanted to have a particular worldview. We make our own decision on that too. God invites us. Here's my word. What do you think? Because we all have free will. We all make that choice. But if the choice is between, well, we pick the bits that we like, and the other stuff which we find a bit incredulous, you know, the Pentecost thing, the resurrection, all those things. If we sift those things out and say, well, you know, scientifically I don't think that could happen, or whose word have we got to take for it? This is when we begin to sit as judge over the Bible, but we're given that privilege. We have free choice. So the point is that if we choose to believe some of it, we miss out on some of the things which the Bible says happened and the consequences for our lives. And so if we decide to believe all of it and read it with insight, background knowledge, illumination, revelation, then we begin to see how God has been working through the centuries, through his Holy Spirit, not just to reveal himself, but to reveal himself to us, to you and me. We don't have Jesus with us anymore. We still have some prophets, if people listen to them. We still have church leaders, if people listen to them. But what we do have is this. And this is what God has left for us to understand how he moves, how he works. So option one, believe in some of what the Bible says, reserve the rights to select what seems reasonable, like good morals, and setting aside anything that seems irrational or incomprehensible. Like, what on earth did Joel mean when he repeated what he believed God was saying? That after the Holy Spirit comes, people prophesy and dream dreams and see visions. Surely that can't mean us today in the 21st century. Because after all, we're so much more advanced and knowledgeable and scientifically aware, aren't we? Option two, well, believe in all that the Bible says and take seriously God's intention that you and I and every person who turns to Jesus Christ should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Since the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. It's for everybody, for the whole world. So in Numbers 11, Joshua protested that a couple of men were speaking passionately about God. They're not supposed to be, because there have been 70 people set aside for this job. And Joshua was saying to Moses, and Joshua, you know, was Moses' understudy, if you like. He was being prepared to lead Israel. And he said, Moses, you've got to stop this. It's not their job to begin prophesying, to talk about it. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? You know, you're concerned that my job title has been stolen from me. I wish that all Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Well, he did. And we all have that spirit of seeing how God is working in the world, what God wants of the world, if we're open to those things, what God wants from us. The gifts that he's given to us, how to use them, and how to be fulfilled in our lives for him as best as we can. So since Pentecost, the Lord's people can do it. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for all, not just for some. So what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be upon us or within us? It means, again, firstly, that Ezekiel as Ezekiel said, we're cleansed and forgiven as we turn to God, that the new heart and spirit within us are no longer fixed on self, but fixed passionately rather than casually on God and his ways. It means we're filled with a sense of spiritual well-being and a love for Jesus that compels and enables us to be Jesus to others. But it also means that we are open to him working in us and through us in supernatural ways. Like when we feel inspired to do something. I don't mean supernatural in the context of the world's use of it, but when we feel inspired to do something that changes a difficult situation. We just feel moved to respond in a certain way. We think this is the right thing. This is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to us, to intervene or to be guided in a conversation, to step in, to give something without really knowing why we're giving it. But when we hear the recipient say, I don't know how you knew that. That was exactly what I needed. And these things happen the more we're open to the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost was a turning point in history, not just for the church, but for the world, even though many people don't yet recognize it. Jesus has made human reconciliation with God possible because it has always been his plan to forgive us, to redeem us, and to fill us with his Spirit. And now all who choose to be part of the kingdom of heaven will know him present with them now and find fulfillment in helping to see this kingdom come more fully. Jesus told his disciples how the Holy Spirit would affect them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that really, although most of us these days, although I guess we're more widely traveled than our forebears, we won't be going to the ends of the earth, every one of us. But the point is that wherever we do go, as the early church found, we take our faith with us. And people either recognize us and recognize Jesus in us, or they see just another person. And this is the blessing of the Holy Spirit within us. He goes with us. And I pray that wherever we go, we will take him and know that he's there with us, using our gifts and our abilities, using our experience, using our insights, using the whole of our personality to bring that to our fulfillment and to see the purposes of God fulfilled too. Shall we pray? Father God, we give you thanks for this special day of Pentecost, for what you have made possible through the resurrection of your Son and through the giving of your Holy Spirit through him at Pentecost. May we always be open to your voice, to your leading, just sensing that inner compulsion that there are things that we must do, and in doing those things that we will find such a level of fulfillment that we know that it is you who guide and motivate and lead and fill us. And so we ask now, Father, in these moments, renew us, revive us, and fill us again with your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.